Now again, we're very glad to see all who are here tonight. You're very welcome, both tonight and those who have been able to be here on previous nights and are here again, and others for the first time. We're glad to see you all and look to the Lord for His help and blessing. Now, the reading that I want to take tonight is a familiar and precious reading from the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 24. Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. It's a lengthy section, but we'll read the verses and commence at verse 13 down to the end of verse 35. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? They said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And that's a reading, a very precious section. As I say, it was a French critic, a man by the name of Renan, who had little sympathy with the teachings of the New Testament. He said concerning the Gospel of Luke, it was the most beautiful book ever written. And I've often wondered to myself, had he been reading this passage when he made such a complimentary statement? It's a passage beautiful in its reading, and to make elaborate comment upon it nearly takes away from its significance. But we'll try and say something about it tonight. I think from one or two comments that I have heard said, there's been a little vagueness about what we've been trying to consider this week, and if I don't make it fairly clear tonight, well then, there'll be no further opportunity to do it. So I'm just going to take a couple of minutes to, again, and it'll be beneficial for those who haven't been here, and I hope beneficial for all, just to say what the connection has been in the various considerations of the nights. I believe in a week's ministry, strongly believe that there should be a variety in the ministry from night to night, and hence I have tried to have a different subject for each evening. But what has joined them together is this. We've been thinking about the Lord's questions. Questions asked by the Lord to human beings. And of course that's a broad topic. But then we have narrowed that down because the particular questions that we were interested in were questions that the Lord asked to people who were on a journey. And he stopped them on the journey, or he joined them on the journey, and he posed a question as they made their way along. And in the cases that we have been considering, the question which the Lord posed to these travelers, it became a turning point in the journey of life. And we were hoping that as we considered some of these questions, maybe the Lord might address them to us, and as our hearts would listen to his probing questions, that there might also be a turning point in our spiritual lives. Now, that was the point of the ministry. The Lord's questions to life's travellers. And we're all travellers. And life can take twists and turns that we never expect. And it's good at times just to have a meeting with the Lord and to get his assessment of exactly where we are on life's itinerary. That took us then, on Monday night, we thought about that lady Hagar. And when she had lost life's direction, that was the title we followed, Losing Life's Direction. She was lost in the wilderness. And the Lord came and found her, and he asked her, Hagar, whence camest thou? Whither wilt thou go? And the answer to those questions were very much a turning point in the lady's life. Then, the next night, we came to Jacob. And the Lord asked Jacob a question. And the little title that we had over the ministry on Tuesday night was Standing at Life's Boundary, or Waiting at Life's Watershed. Because Jacob was just at the brook Jabbok, and that was a watershed in his life. And before he crossed that brook, the Lord asked him a question that dramatically changed himself, as well as changing his journey. That brought us to Elijah. And our title on Wednesday night was When Life Caves In. And Elijah had left his post and he had buried himself in the cave at Mount Horeb. And everything seemed to have closed in around poor Elijah. And a cloud of depression had settled upon his soul. And the Lord came to Elijah in that journey. What doest thou here? And the Lord coaxed him out of the cave. And we said enough to indicate that it's not easy getting people out of the cave of depression. And many Christians go into it from time to time. But the Lord coaxed them out of the cave and sent them back on another journey of 300 or 400 miles to continue his work for God. The Lord's question to Elijah was very penetrating and very much life-changing. Last night, we thought about those two disciples who were seeking a spiritual home. And as they had listened to the ministry of John the Baptist and they began to follow Christ, he turned around and stopped them on their journey and he said, Tell me, men, what are you looking for? What seek ye? And that was a turning point in the experience of those two men as they came and found the dwelling place of Christ. Rabbi, where dwellest thou? So, again, I repeat, that has been our approach. The Lord's questions to life's travellers. Now, even those who haven't been here, that will maybe ease you into what we are thinking about tonight. And the title that I'm going to be working under is Travelling into the Sunset. Because that's what happened to the two travellers that we read about in Luke's Gospel chapter 24. They have left Jerusalem. I would take it it's mid-afternoon. They're heading west to the little village of Emmaus. The sun is beginning to sink in the western sky. And that sinking sun in the sky is reflected by the sinking feeling in the souls of these two travellers. The light is not only going out in the day, but the light has almost disappeared in their sky. And disillusioned and deeply disappointed, they're heading home, leaving Jerusalem with all its business and with all its bustle. And they're taking this 7-mile walk, about the distance from here to Warringstown, travelling into the sunset when the Lord Jesus joins them on their journey. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. When he does join them, it seems to me that he listens a little while to their conversation and he doesn't interrupt it. And he goes along with them. And they're so deeply engrossed in what they are talking about, they hardly more than notice that a third party has joined their couplet. And they keep on engrossed in their conversation until at last he breaks the silence and he says, "What manner of communications are these that ye have?" I have often thought there are times the Lord could come to many of our gatherings. He could come to many of our homes. He could come to many of our different associations and he could say to us, "What manner of communications are these? What are you talking about?" And I wonder if he did eavesdrop on some of our conversations, would we be happy about the subjects that we have been discussing and the things that we have been saying? But that was his question, and it certainly turned them around, as we'll see before the meeting has finished. You know, the Gospel according to Luke and the companion volume, the next book that he wrote, the Acts of the Apostles, they're great books of journeys. Luke was a traveller himself. You find him in different places. He seemed to be a companion of the Apostle Paul on his travels, a travelling physician. And he had an interest in travel. We often hear messages from the Acts of the Apostles on Paul's missionary journeys, all the details of those great travels in the Acts. In fact, there's one journey in the Acts of the Apostles that was stopped by a question from the Lord. Radically stopped. There's a question came from the Lord to a man who was on a road. And the result of that question to this man's conscience changed his whole direction in life, reoriented him. You remember when he himself was speaking about it, he says, As I journey toward Damascus, he says, there shined about me a great light from heaven and a voice which said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? If there had been a gospel meeting included in the present series, I would have been preaching on that great question. The Lord's question to one of life's travellers, and one question arrested and halted and completely turned Saul of Tarsus, and we know about the rest of his life. So that the Acts of the Apostles is a great book of interesting journeys. In fact, the Gospel according to Luke as well has many journeys. And the centre of the Gospel, and I'm not going into the detail of this at all, but the centre of the Gospel, as most know, there are quite a number of chapters from about chapter 9 to chapter 18. A large, discrete section in the centre of Luke's Gospel, and it gives us details of a journey of the Lord Jesus up to Jerusalem. Now that's very well known, but that's the whole core of the Gospel, the Lord going to Jerusalem. Now around that central section and in the book ends of the Gospel, there are two journeys of Christ from Jerusalem. Now just keep that in mind. The middle of the Gospel is a journey of Christ to Jerusalem, but at either end of the Gospel there's an interesting journey of the Lord from Jerusalem. And on each occasion there are three involved. You remember in chapter 2, when the Lord was just a boy of 12, they had all been up with the pilgrims at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and they were heading home. Heading from Jerusalem back to the village of Nazareth. And Mary and Joseph are there. And Christ is there eventually. And here at the end of the Gospel, they're going from Jerusalem, two travellers, not from Jerusalem this time to the village of Nazareth, but to the village of Emmaus. And again, Christ is there. Now the difference is this. In the journey at the beginning of the Gospel from Jerusalem to Nazareth, there were two people going, and they assumed, Christ was there, and he wasn't. At the end of the Gospel, there are two people going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they assumed that he wasn't there. But he was. He was actually there. And they, you know, there are times we can make both mistakes. There are times in life when we could maybe mistakenly assume that Christ is with us. And he's not. And there could be other times on life's journey when we might just assume that the Lord has left us and that we can only see the whole story and see the whole picture. He's at our very side. He's closer than we have ever imagined. So that'll bring us then, just with one or two general remarks, that'll bring us to look at this particular story of these two disciples travelling into the sunset. Now, all I'll do tonight, I'm not going to go into any details of the chapter. You know Luke 24, the beginning of the chapter, there's the resurrection from the grave, the first 12 verses or so. And then in the middle of the chapter is the revelation of the grace of Christ. He reveals himself to these two, and then he reveals himself to the 10 plus others. And then at the end of the chapter, you have his reception into glory. He ascends up. He's received up into glory at the end of the chapter. Resurrection from the grave, the revelation of the grace, and the reception into glory. And I just leave it like that, and I'll also leave the alliteration. I vowed when I started out this week I would preach for a week without alliteration, and I nearly managed it. I think I only fell into the trap once or twice, and I have deliberately avoided it for a number of reasons, but I'll not tell you what they are. So what I want to look at tonight are just the two who were involved in this particular journey. These two disciples. Say just a little about them. And then I want to think about the road that they were on. And then thirdly, I'll say a little bit more particularly about the stranger who joined them. Now there were two. It just says, as the story opens here, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. In fact, you say two of them. Who are them? Two of them. Well, you need to go back earlier in the chapter, actually. It says about the women that they returned from the sepulchre and they told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So there's the 11, the big fellows, and then there's the rest. And these two disciples are just two out of the rest. The rest. Mark uses the word the residue. Just two of the rest. I presume a man and his wife. Some think two men. And I know all about the Revised Version. And I'm totally unimpressed by the way they've translated it. But nevertheless, I assume just a man and his wife. But they're, anyway, apart from their gender, they're just two of the rest. Two of the common 5-8. Two of the ordinary disciples. They don't have special office. They don't have great names. They'll never be mentioned again. They're not well known. Just two of the rest. And they live, they're just villagers. They just live in a mess. I presume in a small village like that, they must have had a very humble home. And yet, amazing thing is this, that the two who were just two of the rest, living in a village, the Lord Jesus gave a great section of his time on the very day of his resurrection. There must have been a sizable chunk of that afternoon if he walked with them for the miles and then went into their house, waited until they prepared a meal, and waited right until it was time for giving thanks. You think of how much time he must have dedicated to two of the rest. You know, it's a great comfort for us, dear Christians, to know that the risen Christ has an interest in just ordinary people. Not many of us here will ever make a big name for ourselves. Now, most of us gathered in this hall tonight, you'll never be known outside of Ireland or any of the great names or any great publicity. We are just the ordinary people, two of the common 5-8. And to read a section like this, with so many verses, I think the length of the section, the number of verses, is to reflect the amount of time that the risen Christ invested in two. You say, but there must have been powerful good believers. There must have been, while there were ordinary ones, there must have been toppers. Well, they don't seem to be in very good shape here. And he tells them that you're fools. And you're slow of heart to believe. So there's a certain amount of muddle in their thinking. And there's a certain amount of slowness in their hearts. They have serious heart problems. And yet to two ordinary, common faith villagers who were discouraged and down and were full of unbelief, it was to two people like that that the risen Christ gave so much of his time. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight and you feel yourself to be something of a spiritual dropout. And you feel yourself to be so unspiritual and so carnal that you think Christ has no interest in me. Well, I'll tell you, I'm not making an excuse for lack of spirituality. I'm not making an excuse for carnality. But a passage like this is of great encouragement that two people should have such an investment of interest on the part of the Lord Jesus. That's the two. I say nothing more about them just now. Then what about the road? Actually, this little place where they lived is so obscure that to this day people hardly know where it is. I'm sure that visitors to the Holy Land have some place shown to them and they say that's a mess. I'm quite sure of that. But strictly speaking, nobody knows where it is. It just has disappeared from history. It was so obscure. It was such a nonentity. But it is generally thought that it was somewhere buried away up in the western hills between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And yet, why none of us, I suppose, for sure, has ever been on the Emmaus Road. I dare say there are Christians here tonight, and you have travelled this road many a time. The first thing I would say about the road to Emmaus is, it's the road of sad hearts. You know, when the Lord stopped these people or interjected into their conversation, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? In fact, the term sad that is used there is a different term used about the rich young ruler. He went away sad. This is a different term. It's a word that has to do with a person, and the sadness of their heart is seen on the expression of their countenance. I know we say at times that behind many a smiling face there's a weeping heart, and that can be true. There are some people can manage to keep up a front of pleasantness even when their heart is breaking, and maybe most people try to do that to us. But you know, there comes a point when grief is so numbing and grief is so deep that it can't be hidden on the face. That's the point that these people had reached. In fact, the only other time that this expression is used in the New Testament is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and the Lord's speaking there about the hypocrites, and he said they fast. And he says they're of a sad countenance. They put on a big long face. But the Lord says they're not really sad at heart at all. It's just a mask. They're just putting on a long face and a sad face as a show. Well, that's the word for these two people. The Lord could tell it on their very countenance that they were weighed down with grief and sorrow. And the Emmaus Road was the road of sad hearts. It was also the road of disappointed hopes. They said when they began to talk, we had hope. We had trusted, hoped is the word actually, trusted in our King James Version. We had hoped that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Oh, they say, when we first met Jesus of Nazareth, we hoped He would be the great deliverer. But they've crucified Him. He was buried. He's not here. Our hopes have just evaporated and been dashed. And the sad hearts are sad hearts because of disappointed hopes. Things haven't turned out the way they imagined they would turn out. You know, I would be very surprised if there aren't some of both here tonight at this meeting. Sad hearts, disappointed hopes. Maybe life hasn't turned out the way you expected it. There could be someone here. There could be a disappointed single here. You hoped for romance and marriage. But that was so many years ago. And you hoped. And had good reason to hope, but it didn't work. There could be disappointed parents here. You hoped that your children would turn out to be a model family like theirs. And you hoped that your boys and your girls would all be saved and helpful in the assembly and going on, you hoped. But that was so many years ago. There could be someone here and you have a sad heart because of disappointed hopes in health. You hoped for the day when you would have retirement and the free bus pass and be able to travel here and there. You hoped, but 2 months after retirement, this happened. The free bus pass is no use. And you've lost a great deal of mobility and ability. And there's now the onset of debility. You see, life is filled with the debris of shattered hopes. There could be someone here, and you hoped when you got married that it would be a happy, healthy, holy marriage. That was the day you walked the aisle. But that was a hope then. It's a nightmare now. Hopes. Many hopes. The crystal ball of the brightest hope can be dashed on the crushing stone of disappointment. And that's the road that these two people were travelling. And let me say, many a child of God has walked it still since. Sad hearts. The Emmaus Road is the road of disappointed hopes. And the Emmaus Road, it's the road of, I was going to say tunnel vision, but I'll say blurred vision. Because even when the Lord joined them, it says their eyes were holden. Their eyes were holden and they didn't know him. And there was something wrong with their sight that they couldn't just see things as clearly as perhaps might have been desirable. Now, why were their eyes holden? You see, there are different ways of reading the passage. Beautiful passage as it is, it always throws up problems like many parts of the Bible. Nearly every part of it. Some people say that this is a divine operation. And that God put a handbrake on their eyes. And their eyes were holden because God stopped their vision from seeing. It's a divine passive, as the theologians call it. I'm not so sure about that. You know, people can have their eyes, they can have their vision blurred. And you couldn't always just attribute it to what God does. Sometimes we get a blurred vision because of prejudice. Sometimes we could have blurred vision because of unbelief, and I certainly think there was a fair old dose of that here, because the Lord said to them, fools and slow of heart to believe. And I'm inclined to think, without being hard on these two believers, I'm inclined to think that if their faith had just been a little stronger, their feelings might have just been less sad. You know, very often in life, dear Christians, that's another thing, and I don't want to stay with it, but I would say this. Much of our life, and our performance, and our activity, and our attitudes, and how we get on in life, home life, assembly life, take wherever you, much of that is dictated by our emotions. Now, we can't suppress our emotions, and we can't hide our emotions. In fact, that's a thing I want to do if the Lord spares me graciously. I want to take a spell of meetings here somewhere soon. I don't know where it is, but I have it on my heart to speak on the Christian's control of his emotions. We hear a lot of preaching, and need it all, about the Christian's control of his mind. But many Christians don't know how to control their emotions, and they get depression, and some have mood swings, and some have dreadfully bad tempers. They can't control their depression and their anger and their pride and jealousy. Well, that's another subject. But what I'm saying is this tonight. Much of our life is driven by our feelings when it should be activated by our faith. Now, if they had believed what the prophets had written, as the Savior led them to do, if they had believed there and their faith had been informed by the Word of God, their feelings wouldn't have been as downcast as they were. They were going by feeling instead of by faith. But nevertheless, without being too hard upon them, blurred vision, you know, for different reasons, our vision can be blurred. And the last thing I'll say about this road, it was the road of circular reasoning. The road of sad hearts, the road of disappointed hopes, the road of blurred vision, and the road of circular reasoning. I think this is just give me half a minute, and that's all it'll take to explain this expression of the Lord's question. What manner of communications are these, that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? Now, that expression, communications that ye have one with another, it's a rather unusual little expression in Greek. The word for communications is just the simple word for words. Just words. What manner of words? But then it becomes unusual. What manner of words are these that ye have one to another? Mr. Newbery, in his margin that I have here, he says that ye exchange one with another. Now, the Greek word means to throw back and forth. Just like two children with a ball, throwing it one way, throwing it back, the same ball, throwing it back again, throwing the same ball, and it doesn't go very far, it doesn't get them very far, there's nothing very much happening, it's just the same ball, one minute it's over there, the next minute it's over here. Now that's what was happening to these two people as they walked along. They had certain things, one of them threw them over to the other. The other one took it, just threw it back. That one took it, threw it back over. This one took it, threw it. Did you ever meet people in trouble? If you ever get to know people in trouble, and if you're ever close enough to see them when they sit down at the fire at night, and they talk about the things that have happened, that's what the subject here, they were conversing about the things that had happened. They just, one will talk a bit about it, put it over to the other. The other one will talk the same thing about it, put it back. This one will talk about it again, exchange it with the other one, and they'll just take their piece of trouble and they'll toss it back and forth. Doesn't solve anything, doesn't go anywhere. It might give a certain amount of psychological relief just to exchange it, just to throw it one from another. That's exactly the condition of mind. And people that are in trouble, you know, they can talk about their trouble. Talk about it to no end. They never seem to tire. And they become so absorbed and so engrossed in the difficulties that oppress them that they're just like these two people. I say, as I said earlier, I think they were so busy tossing back and forth that when the Lord joined them, they didn't even notice that a stranger had arrived. Maybe there's a Christian here. You have been on that road. The road of circular reasoning. And the thing goes round and round and round and round and round in your head, and you get locked in a certain orbit. And you can't get out of it. And your whole vision becomes blurred. Your heart becomes sad. Your walk becomes very, very heavy. And here's these two people who are going home. But you say, would you not go back to Jerusalem? No, we're not going back to Jerusalem. Christ isn't there. But you say, the feast is still going on. Yes, it was, surely. The Passover festival was nowhere nearly finished. Jerusalem was the place to be.
Jerusalem was a place of festivity.
But these two say no. Christ is not there. And if he's not there, but the apostles are there. Well, the apostles are there, but he's not there, and we are not going. Well, you say, if that's your state, if you're so depressed, if you're so disillusioned, if you're so discouraged, if that's your attitude, well, we'll have to let you go. Isn't it great the Lord went after them? Because, in actual fact, he was going to have a meeting that night in Jerusalem. And he wanted them to be there. And he actually went and joined them so that he might have them back in time for the meeting when he would be there and when their hearts would be thrilled. Dear Christians, it's good to know that the Saviour goes after people who are going in the wrong direction. People who are so sad and withered and wearied that they think there's no point going back to the meeting. No point going back. We have found nothing there that really charms us. The Saviour's interested. He knew they had potential, these people. And though they were ordinary, they were valuable enough for him to pursue. And as we know, the story ends. They were back in time. And he had them there. They were delighted to see him. But I think he was also delighted to see them. His rescue mission had accomplished a great result. Now, just let me speak for a few minutes here about the stranger that joined them. I'll speak about the Lord Jesus in five capacities, and that will be done very quickly. The first, I've already hinted at. He became the companion of their way. What Christian is there who has spent a little while on the road of life who doesn't cherish those beautiful words? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Just himself. There was nobody else knew exactly where they were. And he himself very silently joined their little company. And he said to them, "Where are you going? You shouldn't be going there." No, he just went with them. He went with them. You know, there are certain times if you're going to get people turned. If you pounce on them and scold them and say, "You better do this," that'll never work. You need to join people quietly and go with them. Now, don't go with them into sin. But you need to go with them. Just to find out how they think and what the problem is. And by joining them, coming close and going with them, the tender Saviour as the companion of their way, he was eventually able to turn them, as we'll see just in a second. You know, later in the very chapter you get those same two words again. Jesus himself stood in the midst. I don't know which of the two is the more precious. I don't know which. It's a great thing to think of Jesus standing in the midst of his gathered people. But it's an equally precious thing to think of Jesus drawing near and travelling with his discouraged people. He does both. And he gave to these thoroughly disillusioned disciples just the pleasantness and the preciousness of his companionship. They didn't know he was there for a while, I say. And even after he spoke, they still didn't recognize it was him. Maybe there's a Christian in the meeting tonight, and you have been on a difficult road in life. And can I say, you may have come to the conclusion that the Lord has let you go alone. And the Lord has left you. And the Lord has abandoned you. Before you take too much from that conclusion, always remember that he was with these couple. He was closer than they were able to sense, and he was nearer than they ever suspected. The companion of their way. I think it's a very precious thing, and I don't want to go into other passages, but it's a precious thing to think about how adaptable the Lord became to people on his whole life, but especially on resurrection ground. You remember when it was Mary Magdalene standing at the garden weeping? The Lord appeared to her. You'll hardly guess it. He appeared to her as a gardener. Exactly adapted to her situation. When it's these two individuals and they're travelling out into the countryside, the Lord appears to them as a stranger. When it's the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and they haven't caught any fish, the Lord stands upon the shore and he appears to them as a fish vendor. And he calls across the waves, "Children, have ye any meat?" He never appeared to two of them in the same way. He was so intimately interested in their individual circumstances that he adapted himself to suit the need which they had at that present time. It's great to think of the adaptability and the versatility of Christ. They didn't expect him. You know, there's a word that I love. I was going to use it there, but I think I better explain it. It's one of my favourite English words. Maybe it hasn't a great history, but some of you know it, and some of you may not know it. I'll discover that in a minute when I say it. It's the word serendipity. You know the word serendipity? If anyone wants to shout out the definition, please feel free. I can tell you if you're wrong. Well, the word serendipity is a word that simply means the discovery of something that is delightful but unexpected. It's like, say you were searching, rummaging through an old drawer for something, and you were looking for a paper, and while you were looking for this paper, you suddenly discovered in the drawer a pen that you've been looking for years, but you weren't looking for it at that time, but there it was. It's like you ladies going down to buy something as mundane as the Weetabix. Nothing very exciting about that. It's just a thing that has to be done. And as you go down the street, you see a lovely new dress at half price. And you weren't thinking about it at all, but it was a serendipitous discovery. Or you, some of you men, would go into a bookshop that you'd never been in before just to browse around and to put in a few minutes of curious browsing. And you'd be looking around the bookshelf and you would suddenly come on a volume that you've been searching for 20 years. That's serendipity. You know, there's a spiritual serendipity. I think, dear Christians, the Lord loves to surprise us and gives us on the journey of life discoveries of his presence and his goodness and his provision that we never anticipate, that we never expect, and when they come, they are so appropriate and they are so made to measure that you have to admit it's nobody but the Lord could ever plan it like that. I think that's what these two found. Just a serendipitous discovery of the Lord's presence. When they were travelling on a journey and their sun was setting in dark skies of disappointment, the Son of Righteousness came beside them and shed new light onto their problem. He was the companion of their way and must have walked with them for quite a few miles. But you know, then he became the listener to their grief. That's another great feature that comes very clearly in this passage. They're talking, and actually when the Lord asks them the question, "What manner of communications are these that you have as you walk and are sad?" they say to him, Are you the only stranger about here? They said, everybody about this place knows what has happened this last few days. Are you the only stranger? And you don't know what has been going on. And you haven't heard all the things that have been happening. And he said to them, in beautiful tenderness, he said, "What things? What things?" And they spieled off. And for about five verses, they said, "What things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a mighty prophet raised up of God, and he was crucified and he was buried." And they said this and they said that. And beside all this, it's the third day. And some of the people have gone to the tomb, and some say they've seen him, and some have gone back to the tomb, and they haven't found him, and they spieled off. And he never even interrupted them. It was a bit mixed up. It was a bit jerky. It was a bit racy. They seem to go ahead of them, just like people in trouble. just like people in trouble. But the very way in which they spewed out their story was just a manifestation of how they were feeling. But the Lord listened to it all. He listened to it all. And imagine telling the Lord, say, do you not know? Are we going to have to inform you about the things that... And well, here we are now. From our vantage point, he knew. He knew in detail. For he was the one that had suffered all the things that they were talking about. But he listened to them. I want to say just this and I'll leave it. Dear Christian, you remember that your Lord is a good listener. And you can tell him things that you couldn't tell anybody else. And even though you haven't got the whole thing right, and even though your assessment might be a little bit skewed, and even though you might just be a little bit muddled, and you haven't got all the facts correlated, and you can't understand all the different details of life's jigsaw, and you can't put together a very coherent picture, or you can't present the Lord a very coherent explanation for it, tell him. Tell him. And he'll do for you what he did for these. He was not only the companion of their way, he was the listener to their grief. But then he became the expositor of their scripture. You see, after they had just said all they wanted to say, and their last piece, the last piece of their little story was about those that went to the sepulchre, and they said, but him they found not. There was no part in their story for a risen Christ. And yet there he was walking with them. Oh, how limited our vision of things can be. But the Lord gently took them. After he gave them just that little rebuke, and he... I know nothing about homeopathy, but they tell me that those who engage in that very, very wonderful science... And I likely get into trouble for mentioning it even. But nevertheless, they tell me that before they give you some of those wee smarties to help you, that they first of all have to give you what is called the constitutional remedy. And the constitutional remedy, just to put it in layman's terms, it's not the remedy. It's not the remedy for your ailment. But the constitutional remedy, it gets you into shape so that when you do take the relevant smarties, they work magically and marvellously without any obstruction. Now the Lord gave these people the constitution. He said, fools! Slow of heart! Two strong statements. Call them fools and you're slow of heart to believe. He rebuked their folly and their faithlessness. Oof. That was the constitutional remedy. I tell you, they maybe stopped walking, or they stopped talking, and they wonder, who's this? Who is this? Whoever this person is that has arrived, that we thought was a stranger, and he didn't know anything about the whole situation here, whoever he is, he seems to be going to take over the situation. And he's going to give directions, and after he had given them the constitutional remedy, he gave them just the perfect remedy for their problem. And he took a while, and I think the operative word in the passage is the little word all that is repeated three times. It says, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And he expounded unto them in all the scriptures and in all the prophets, the things concerning himself. I think that was a revelation to them. Because, what the Lord did was this. The best way I can put it over concerning the time is this. They had told him in what they said. Now he said, listen, we expected that Jesus of Nazareth, with the miracles that he did, we expected that he would deliver Israel, that he would establish the kingdom, that he would be a glorious king and a glorious Lord. They said, that's what we expected, and sure, look, it is finished up that he has been crucified. Now they had it was a good plan.
And that was what they imagined,
that the Lord would establish the kingdom.
So the Lord just left that plan as it was. The plan of their imagination. And then he went to the scripture. Now he says, if you don't mind, he said, if you give me a while, he said, I'm going to show you another plan. It's not the plan of your imagination, but it's the plan of God's inspiration. And the Lord Jesus went through the whole scriptures and the prophets, and he showed them all the things. Not just the things about the great kingdom, but he showed them the things about the cross, and the things about the suffering, and the things about the rejection, and the things about the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, and the kingdom. Oh, the kingdom that is coming. So that these travellers were now left with two plans. Now, the plan of their imagination, that's the plan that got them into trouble. Because the way they imagined things would work out, there was no place in it for a crucified Messiah. But then, this other plan of God's inspiration, it was a much bigger plan actually. It was in all the scriptures, all the things, not part of the things. The plan of their imagination was partial, but the plan of inspiration was a bigger picture. And they were left saying to themselves, well now listen, if we had been following this plan, God's plan, we wouldn't have got into trouble. Because we would have known from God's plan that there is a place in God's plan for suffering, and then the glory comes later, but there's suffering first. And if we had followed this plan of God's, we wouldn't have been all upset and all confused and sad and disillusioned and discouraged the way we have been. But they said, we were following the plan, the small plan of our imagination, and we did get into difficulty. You know, dear Christians, can I say, that's really what very often happens to us. And I was saying there earlier that many Christians find themselves disillusioned because things that they hoped for, marriage, employment, family, success, good health, things that they hoped for in their little plan of imagination haven't worked out. Now, if you just keep looking at the plan of your imagination, when certain difficult things happen, it can throw you into a tailspin. What Christians need to do is remember that God is working to a far bigger plan. Now, in the plan that we would like, the plan of our imagination, I could tell you what my plan would be like. I could give you a rough idea. My plan would be this. No cancer. No sickness. No assembly troubles. No down days. No domestic problems. Successful families. Happy days. No criticism. That would be my plan. But then I have to recognize that maybe for my life, God has a bigger plan. The day will come when there will be no criticism. There will be no bereavement. There will be no sickness. That day will come. But in the meantime, God might have drawn a big canvas. And there might be a place in it for sickness. And there might be a place in it for bereavement. And there might be a place in it for broken families and many heartaches. And God, in His bigger plan, might use those dark spots to develop character in me that could never be developed in my small plan. My small plan, the plan of my imagination, would have nothing but sunshine. But God's bigger plan will have nothing but eternal sunshine, but on the way to it there could be quite a few clouds. Now I want to say to all of us here tonight, just before I finish, remember, dear Christian, that you need to take into account the bigger picture. And you may just be in a little patch in your life at the minute when the plan of your imagination has been torn in shreds. And you've had it hanging upon the wall of your life for quite a while. And you looked at it, and every time you looked at it, it was such a lovely plan, you smiled with a sense of success. But the difficulties that have come into life mean that your little plan has been disfigured. Let me just say that God's plan is still as clear as it ever was. In His mind, He's working to a larger plan. He's working on a bigger canvas. He's using a greater variety of colour. He's employing different brushes. He's a better artist than you are. He can work with a bigger plan. And let me say this, when the picture's finished, it will be a finer production. And that's what these believers had to discover, that the little plan that they imagined, it didn't accommodate everything, but the great plan of God that the Saviour showed them in the Scriptures, it held everything. And He was the expositor of the Scriptures. You know, that's how He helped their feelings, by getting them back to the Bible. The Lord didn't say, He didn't say to these people, "Ah, well, now listen, I know it's been tough old time for you. It'll be all right someday. You're not bad people, cheer up. It might be easier tomorrow." You know that old psychological floss? That's no good at all. You see, but if people are down and discouraged and people are in trouble and people are all confused and people are tossing around with the different possibilities and their circular reasoning, you don't give them a Bible reading. They need a little piece of soft psychology. That's the very thing the Lord did for these people. He got them back to the Bible. And He said, as long as you people are carried about, wafted on your feelings, He said, you'll always be at sea. He said, get back to the Scriptures. And He became the expositor of the Scriptures. He became the guest at their home. When they arrived home, He was going to go on with His courtesy. They constrained Him to come in. And they got a special revelation of the Lord Jesus in the privacy of their own homes. It's great to know, dear Christian, just as I'm concluding now, it's great to know that the Lord Jesus is not only the companion of the way and the listener to the grief and the expositor of the Scriptures, but He can be the guest in our home. And I want to just leave that little thought in our minds. We love to get the presence of the Lord in our homes. I'm slightly suspicious if we had more of His presence in our homes, there'd be no problem detecting it in our homes. You could have the guest at their table, and He became the host, and that special disclosure. And the last thing that I say is this, without elaboration, He became the fire in their hearts. You know, when He left, oh, boys, I made a blunder there, didn't I? I said He left. The Bible never says He left. The Bible says He became unseen. The word's translated, it's just unseen. It's translated in our text, He vanished. I'm not just too happy about that, in case it puts into people's minds that the Lord Jesus went into thin air, and I'm speaking reverently, He vanished. The Greek expression is simply, He became unseen. It never says He left. He just became unseen. And there's one thing that He never told them to do. He never said, "Now listen, when this meal's over, I want you to go back." He never told them to do that. But I can tell you, they did it. They so enjoyed Him, and they were so thrilled with what they had gotten to know from Him and through Him, they said, "We weren't for going back, but we better get back." And night or not night, they head back right to the place that they earlier had abandoned, uncommanded, and yet with the impulse of Christ in their souls, they wanted to tell the other disciples just how much they had found. And you know what I believe? I believe when they were heading back to Jerusalem, one would say to the other, "We can't see Him. We can't see Him. But He's here. He's here." He became unseen, but he never became absent. I believe that. I have never seen him, but there are many times when I've been conscious of him present. And he's still present. And on the journey back, although there were three came out, I think there were three went back, the unseen risen Saviour and the two disciples, with a fire in their hearts and the warmth of their new enjoyment was contagious. And then when they got to the meeting, of course, they weren't too long there until the Lord just arrived and was seen in the midst. And he was glad. He said, I went after the two of them. I went after the two of them and I got them turned. And they have come back to the place that they never should have left. I hope there's nobody here thinking of leaving the assembly. Don't do that. Just enjoy Christ in your home and come back to the meetings with a greater appreciation of him and something that you can share to the delight and encouragement of other believers. The Lord's questions to life's travelers. Life isn't easy. It's a narrow path and it's a bit of a struggle, but I trust that some of these revelations of the Lord might be an encouragement to our hearts as we seek to press on, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for the ministry of the Saviour. We often think about his ministry before the cross. We thank thee for his great service rendered on the cross. And we praise thee for his ministry upon resurrection ground and its tenderness and its truthfulness and its timeliness to these different believers in different circumstances. And we bless thee that his interest is unabated even to this present hour. Remember all who are gathered here. Some have family problems, some personal problems, some perhaps are confronted with congregational difficulties. We ask thee to bless all of thy people, the assembly in Banbridge. We pray that thou wilt keep the guard of thy protection around thy people and grant that the testimony might flourish for the honour of his name. So we commit all these matters to thee and commit our journeys to thee, both our literal journeys on these dangerous roads and the spiritual journey until we reach home. We ask that thou wilt preserve us on the way and help us to enjoy the presence and guidance of the Lord Jesus. We ask for these things as we give to thee our thanks in his precious name. Amen.